Today I want to talk about the public proclamation of the Word of God and the effect that the bold, uncompromising proclamation of God's Word has on a society. When the Word of God is proclaimed in its full truth, in an uncompromising way, it will create waves. It will create controversy. Now you can imagine a big boulder falling off a mountainside, careening into a mountain lake. There will be waves. And the Word of God is like a boulder crushing into a peaceful, calm waters. And when someone is willing to stand against the tide, you can imagine someone standing in the midst of a river or a stream, and that water is just raging all in one direction. And for you to go to stand in the middle of that stream, immediately it's going to cause a lot of turbulence around you and behind you. And not only that, but there's more than one person, but now you have a dozen people, or maybe 100, maybe 1,000, who get into that stream and stand against the tide. Now there's all kinds of commotion and waves that are made. And the same is true when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. We saw in Jesus' ministry, he made waves. He preached in a bold, uncompromising way. And what happened? Crowds began to form. And soon news reached the ears of the religious leaders. And they came all the way from Jerusalem to check out this Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this guy? And as Jesus was not a man to back down from the controversy of those religious leaders, but actually he engaged them, it caused more controversy and more crowds came. And what we read about today is that not only has the news of Jesus, the waves he was making, not only has that reached the religious leaders, but has also reached the highest level of authority in his region, Herod, the ruler in that region of Galilee. This is what happens when one man, and then here with 12 men, are faithful to the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ and go and boldly proclaim the gospel of God. They are like sparks, and that spark sets the forest ablaze, and soon that fire is going and roaring and blazes a path that becomes noticeable by everyone, whether they want to or not. And so it's my goal and hope, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we would not only learn about the blaze set by the sparks of these 12 men as they proclaim the gospel of God, but we see a great blaze in our day and age, that our city we set ablaze for the glory of God in the proclamation of his word. So look with me in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 down through verse 9. We're going to focus on verse 7 through 9, but I want to read 1 to 9 to get the context of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke 9, it says, Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now verse 7. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And so it's these verses we're going to be looking at here this afternoon. Now we notice immediately as the disciples go out to proclaim the gospel that waves, gospel waves are created, and soon Herod hears. And Herod is introduced here as the tetrarch to distinguish him from the Herod we read earlier in the Gospel of Luke, which was Herod the Great, who was the ruler of all Judea and Idumea, and he was the man who wanted Jesus dead when he was born. Remember Herod the Great who, when he heard that there was a king of the Jews to be born in Bethlehem, he had every child in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, every boy, killed because he was jealous for his authority, for the power that he had in his throne. Now, when Herod died, his kingdom was divided into four. And we have here another Herod, Herod Antipas, which was the son of Herod the Great, and he was a tetrarch. And the tetrarch just means ruler of fourth, ruler of a fourth, literally. And the apple didn't fall far from the tree, because this Herod was also a wicked man. He was the one who arrested and then beheaded John the Baptist, as we read here in verse 9. And later he is going to mock and scorn Jesus as he was on trial and about to be crucified. But news of the gospel and its proclamation had caused so much waves around the regions of Galilee that Herod the Tetrarch, who was ruler of Galilee, heard about all that was happening. So he was hearing about Jesus. He was hearing about the signs and the wonders. He was hearing about the crowds that were gathering. He was hearing about the stir and the commotion among the religious community. He was hearing what Jesus was preaching. He was hearing about the kingdom of God, that not only Jesus, but these 12 men were going proclaiming the kingdom of God. That there is a kingdom over all, that there is a God who rules in the heaven, and that everyone here on earth must bow their knee to him. John went forth proclaiming a message of repentance. And so too did Jesus. His preaching is summarized at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where he says the kingdom is, or so the time is at hand, the kingdom is here, so repent and believe the gospel. And so it's this message of repentance, this message of good news, that God's judgment and his salvation have come, and so everyone everywhere must repent and believe the gospel. And so it's that message that has reached Herod's ear. That message that involves the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God's chosen king, this ruler who is to come, this one who is going to bring salvation. And we're going to learn in the gospel how that involves the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection 3 days later. And so as the news of all that was happening reaches Herod's ears, he begins to be perplexed about who is this man. And we know not only has it made inroads into Herod's palace by what he's hearing, but we even read at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, when one of Herod's household managers, his wife, actually accompanies Jesus and the disciples and is a gospel patron. Okay, so people are being converted in Herod's household. And so the message of the kingdom is not just confined to the pews, to the religious people. And it's not just for the people who are destitute and poor, the crowds, and those who are sick and need healing. But the message goes beyond the pews, through the people, all the way up to the palace. To the highest echelon of human government is being shaken by the proclamation of the kingdom of God. This was a discussion around the dinner table. This would have been trending on Twitter if they had such a thing then. We're on the 6 o'clock news. Everyone was discussing Jesus and who he was. And Herod heard about all that was happening. Now, I want you to notice the context this happens in, because this passage about Herod's hearing of Jesus and what he was doing is here in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, right after Jesus commissions the 12 to go and proclaim the gospel. So Jesus had been going by himself, proclaiming, the disciples were with him, learning from him, and then he commissions them to go. Now there's 12 plus Jesus, 13, going out and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And now all of a sudden the waves are so big that it reaches Herod's household, his palace. And now he has to think about what's happening here. And what we learn here is that with a bold proclamation of the kingdom of God, comes a stir, comes waves that reach the highest places. The proclamation of the kingdom of God calls for a response from everyone. From the lowest level of society up into the highest levels of power. The proclamation of the kingdom of God is not just like, as if Jesus traveling in his day, that was just like a young people thing. You know those things that something happened in the culture today that it's a young person thing. If you're old, you just don't get it. Like, what's captured all the kids today? What's with that? Or maybe it's something that's happening in the sports world. And all these people are talking about this sporting event. And everybody else is saying, well, what's going on? Because that is only affecting a certain segment of the population. But with the proclamation of the kingdom of God, that announcement is God is in the heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. He rules and he reigns. And he is coming to judge. He is coming to conquer. And salvation is only found in him. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or whether you're a prince. You must bow your knee to this king. And so it shakes the foundation of all of society, including those in the highest level of government. It is important for us to understand that when we go and proclaim the gospel of God, this is not just a message for the pew. This is not just a message for the priest and for the theologian to discuss. When we go and preach the gospel, this ought to shake the foundations of those in parliament, of those in office, of those who are politicians. The gospel of God not only affects our personal relationship with God and our forgiveness of sins, but it transforms individuals, transforms households, transforms entire nations, causes waves. Now, I know when I say this, many object by saying Christianity in itself is apolitical. It is nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with the structures of this world. After all, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The preaching of the gospel does not involve touching on those controversial issues that plague our society or social issues, but rather it is about people being right with God in their heart so that they would be saved on that day of judgment. That's the gospel proclamation we should be concerned about and not be making waves in other areas of life. But I would respond, because there is truth to that, but I would respond that the most basic creed of the Christian, that the short and pithy declaration that Jesus is Lord has massive consequences. That is a massive boulder that is going to disturb the water in any calm lake it falls in. That is immediately going to send shivers up the spine of any ruler on earth who wants to rule with absolute power to tell them that Jesus Christ is Lord. That has massive political implications. Remember when the disciples went to Thessalonica? In Acts 17, describes that the disciples persuaded many to believe in Christ, it says there, including some of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women. This angered officials. And you know what they said? This is what they said. Quote, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That was their summary of their gospel proclamation. These men are turning the world upside down. They're causing waves. They're disturbing the peace of Rome. They're saying there's another king to whom we must bow and give allegiance. And he is over every king. So what do we do when we see this in Scripture? And when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. What do we do when every single leader, when you think about Herod the Great, here Herod Antipas, you think about Augustus Caesar, think about Nero Caesar, you think about the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, anybody in place of power, when they hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not bow their knee, immediately they rise up in anger. How dare you call him Lord? How dare you worship him as king? Why is it that way if Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world? Wouldn't that have cleared up a lot of misunderstanding in the first century? Wait a second. No. Caesar is Lord. Jesus is a different kind of Lord altogether. His kingdom is not of this world. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, my kingdom is not of this world? I want to think about that. Because that's not all that Jesus said to Pilate in John 18. And in John 18, verse 36, we read there, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he continues, He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. A few things we learn here. First is that Jesus said he was a king and he has a kingdom. Secondly, his kingdom is not from the world. That's what he means by not of the world. He says, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom does not come from the world. My kingdom comes from above. My kingdom comes through the proclamation of the gospel, not through swords and clubs and spears. My kingdom doesn't come through political machinery. My kingdom comes from the bold proclamation of the truth of God's word, and the Spirit of God converts hearts, and soon individuals and families and society is changed and transformed. That's how my kingdom advances. It's not from the world. It's from above. But yet in the world's eyes, the declaration of the gospel of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ as Lord, caused so much controversy, such a stir, that they were described as turning the world upside down. And not just in one spot, but everywhere they went. And so the question for us, so if Jesus commissions these 12 men, they go to these villages, they preach the gospel, they cause such a stir that now Herod in his palace is having to inquire, who is this? The question for us is, are we being faithful in the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, such that we go into this world with truth, such that we're causing a stir that reaches to the upper levels of our society? Such that you have the mayor's office, the premier's office, saying, what is it with these Christians? What is it with these folks who are radical, who are trying to live out the truth of God's word, who are unashamed and unapologetic about what the Bible says? They're actually reading the Bible as if it's literally true. Who are these people? Hey, send someone to go to their website, listen to their sermons. Like we got to learn more about this group. They're causing a controversy. They're disrupting societies. They're having tons of kids. Right? They're not towing the line. They have their foot firmly planted on marriage and on gender and on sexuality. What's wrong with these people? Let's inquire. Is that what's happening? Would we be those to whom people would say they are turning the world upside down? With their profession that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are just flipping our society completely on its head? Are we expecting that? Are we praying for that? Are we laboring for that? Or are we too concerned about making waves? We have to admit that in our human nature, nobody wants to go against the grain. Nobody wants to stand in the midst of the stream when everyone else is going the other way and having lots of fun. We like to go with the status quo. And I think the biggest issue with the modern evangelical church today is we want everyone to like us. Which means it's really hard to stand against the river as it's trying to drag us away with all of its vices and immorality. And for us to say, no, this is the way marriage is, the way gender is, the way sexuality is, this is what God's word says. And I'm going to follow God. And you need to follow God too, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is your judge. There's salvation only in him. But so often, we silence ourselves. They don't have to silence our witness. We do that ourselves because we do not want to cause a stir. We do not want to stand and say not only on these issues of social issues, but even in legal issues. By telling our politicians, this is what God's word says. You ought to rule in accordance with God's word. That is even seen as offensive in Christian circles today. Because it puts us out of line with the status quo. But we must recognize that when we are faithful and standing on the truth of God's word, we will cause a commotion, we will cause a stir. We're not trying to be provocative for the sake of provocation. We're trying to be faithful to Christ and to all of his truth. And when you are battling the kingdom of darkness and seeking to advance the kingdom of God, when you are receiving attacks from every side, you know you're in the enemy's camp. You know you're behind the walls. You know you're in the fight, you're in the battle. And rather than retreating because it's getting a bit too hot in here, we say thanks be to God that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we continue to fight on with a smile because Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we fight and as we stand for truth and as we create gospel waves in declaring the truth of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is, there will be a cost. And right up front, you might as well understand the cost of what it means to be a Christian and then what it means to be a Christian who's in the game, who's actually a disciple. It will cost you. And you need to know that. Whenever you fight as a soldier for the kingdom of God, you will suffer scars in battle. The first thing that you will suffer is a loss of your pride. And that's a good thing. When you stand on the truth of God's word against the flow of culture all around you, boy, your pride is going to be the first thing that's going to be wounded. The second thing that's going to suffer loss is your love for your esteem among men. You're soon going to realize that, boy, a lot of people don't like you. But it's not you, it's Christ. It's not you, it's the Word. And if you value the approval and the esteem of others, well, you need to get in the battle so that can be stripped from you. The third thing you might lose in this battle to advance the kingdom and stand on truth and cause gospel waves is you might suffer the pain of losing or offending family and friends. Deep wounds can be inflicted by those that you love as you try to persuade them to believe upon Christ, and you lose relationships. It might even cost you your job. Might cost you your career, might cost you your security, might cost you so many things in this world as you stand for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to make some gospel waves by speaking what is true. There is a cost factor. But the question is not how you can avoid those costs or reduce those costs, but are you willing to pay those costs for Christ? Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 12, he counted the cost. He saw before him the cross. And he went ahead and he paid it for the joy that was set before him, for the salvation that it wrought. And so you are aware of some of the cost of what it means to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to stand for truth. And will you be like Christ and willing to suffer the cost? Are you willing, like Jesus said, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow him? That is Christian discipleship. This is what it means to be a Christian, to die to self and to live to Christ. And you will come to that place, if you haven't already, when you will say, Jesus Christ is worthy. The one who gave himself for me, how could I not also give myself for him? The one who has forgiven me and given me eternal life, who has given me his truth, who has added me into his family, who has adopted me as his son, who has forgiven every single one of my sins, and he knows them all more than I do. And he's paid that price with his own blood. He was mocked and he was scorned for me. He suffered the wrath of God for me. How could I not now give my life for him? To suffer some loss here on earth, to advance his kingdom and his righteousness. And so the question for us is, are we willing to accept that cost in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Herods of this world will never be stirred, will never have any waves splashed on them, will never be perplexed if it is our goal as Christians to live a quiet, comfortable life, to be at ease. That won't cause any ripples in society, won't cause any waves. Where's our fighting spirit? Where's our desire to stand for Christ and to stand upon his truth? That's what we see here first when these disciples go out to proclaim the gospel, makes waves, reaches Herod. The second thing I want to show you in this text is how when Herod heard all that was happening, he was perplexed because there were a variety of reports and rumors out there about who this Jesus is. What's this gospel of the kingdom they're proclaiming? So look with me in verse 7 and 8. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Secondly, by some that Elijah had appeared. And thirdly, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Okay, as gospel waves were going forth, there were mixed reports about the source of these waves. That's always going to happen. But here the mixed reports involved questions about the identity of Jesus. And as Herod heard about this gospel of the kingdom and all that was happening, all these miracles and healings and all these crowds gathering, there were three major things he heard about who Jesus is. I don't want to look at those. The first is mentioned at the end of verse number 7. Some were saying he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. We see in verse 9 that Herod beheaded John. Okay, it's happened before this event that Jesus sent out the 12. So that Herod knows John is dead. But perhaps he's John come back to life. And it wasn't as the people there were just, you know, really gullible when it come to reincarnation or resurrection, but there were so many similarities between John and Jesus that the conclusion was, well, maybe John didn't really die. Maybe he's back to life again because look, the crowds are following this man out into the wilderness. The synagogues and households can't contain him. He's preaching the same message. He's warning about God's judgment. He's calling people to repentance. He's proclaiming about the kingdom. He's talking about the Messiah. This must be John again. He has that same spirit and the same fire in his teaching. He preaches with authority. And look how the commotion and the stir it's causing among all the crowds and the religious leaders. They don't like him either. And so perhaps this is John all over again. Others, we see in verse number 8, thought that Elijah had appeared. And the reason why they thought Elijah had appeared is because they had an eschatological hope. They had a hope of the future that involved a prophet like Elijah. Now, in your Bibles, there's two main divisions. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between those two testaments, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, we have 400 years of history where God is silent. We have no more prophets, no more word from above. And people were anticipating God's Messiah, his King, his Christ. And they knew that before the Messiah would come, there's going to come a prophet. Elijah would come. And the reason why they had that expectation, because if you read the very last verses of your Old Testament, the last prophet, Malachi, he says as much. In Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. End of Revelation. Silence for 400 years. And so now, wow, maybe this is Elijah. But Jesus has already taught us, and we've already learned at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that actually John the Baptist was that Elijah who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The angel said as much to Zechariah, that he was going to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to the children. And Jesus himself said that John was this Elijah. But the Jews had this hope. And so perhaps Jesus was this prophet, Elijah. Others, in verse number 8, thought that Jesus was perhaps one of the prophets from of old had arisen. Maybe it's not Elijah, but maybe it's one like Jeremiah or one like Isaiah. Maybe God has sent another man to break the silence from heaven and to give us a word from above. And so these are the rumors that were floating around in Jesus' day and had reached the ears of Herod. Now, whatever the people were saying, it is clear that Jesus was someone special, someone unique, someone garnering all sorts of attention and speculation. It would not be until Peter, actually it's found in verse number 20 in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." There we have Peter making that confession, which Jesus says, "You did not get that from man, but you got it from your Father. He's revealed it to you. You truly see who I am." But at this point, a lot of speculation about Jesus' identity. Now, if you were to ask people today, who is Jesus? Who is this about whom I hear such things? Would you use Herod's language? I pretty much guarantee that nobody on the street in Calgary today would say, "Well, I think he's John the Baptist resurrected. I think he's Elijah. I think he's one of the prophets of old." You're not going to get any of those answers. But what are you going to hear? You're going to hear probably, "Well, he was a good teacher." Be one of the answers you might hear. And they'd say he's a good teacher because obviously his influence on the world is second to none. No one is more influential than Jesus in this whole planet. He never sat on a throne or ruled a nation or an empire. He never wrote a book. He never built a monument to himself. He never was a military general that had all these conquests. He never sat in office or ran for office. He never amassed a fortune or built a company. But he changed the world more than anyone ever, period. And so he must have been a good teacher. Others would say, well, he's a good example. That Jesus modeled for us kindness and compassion and caring for the poor and those kinds of things. He was a man of inclusion before his time. He smoothed out the rough parts of the Old Testament law. He was very passive. He just walked around with his arms like this all the time. Very floaty. No one was ever offended by Jesus. That's their perception. And so he's a good example for us. And he died as a martyr, misunderstood. Others conclude he was just a man. Whether he was crazy or sane or whatever he was obviously just a man. And it was his disciples later, or maybe centuries after, that they imbued him with all these powers of divinity and trumped it up as some myth and legend, but the real Jesus is just a regular dude. Just a rabbi, probably, maybe. And so he's a good teacher, good example, or just a man. Now, these would be three common views of Jesus today. And there we see three common views of Jesus back in Herod's day. Now, why are those views of Jesus so different? It's an interesting question to think about. Why are their views and today's views of Jesus so very different? The same accounts of the things Jesus said, things Jesus did. The reason why their views of Jesus and the popular conception of Jesus today are so different is because people will interpret events and people around us and events and people in the past, they'll interpret those according to their worldview. Their worldview acts like a glasses through which they interpret and look at the world. And so people today will say Jesus is just a teacher because they don't believe in miracles. Miracles just couldn't happen in their worldview. People don't get raised from the dead, period. People don't get instantaneously healed from a disease through man's word. It doesn't happen. There's no demons to be exorcised. And so all of that stuff about Jesus and all his miracles, it's not true. He's just a teacher. Why? Because that's their presupposition. That's their bias. That's their worldview. That's what they bring to the table. It tells you more about them than it does about Jesus. For someone to say Jesus is just an example, they even go beyond the fact that Jesus is just a teacher, because in their mind, he's not even a teacher. Because if Jesus was a teacher, well then his teaching would in some ways be authoritative to us. But there are many who don't want Jesus' teachings to be authoritative. And so it's much better if he's just an example. And in fact, if he and everything else in history is just an example, because we are actually the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong, we can learn from examples, but there is no authority upon us that is binding. There's no teacher who actually teaches right from wrong. We're the ones who pick and choose. And so if that is their worldview, then Jesus becomes to them just an example that they might learn from, but it doesn't impact the fact that they're judge. And there are those, when they say Jesus is just a man, most typically they don't even believe God exists. And if he does, then he's having nothing to do with this world. And so there's no other option for them, because their worldview says what you see is what you get. Jesus was a bag of chemicals and mostly water, just like us. Nothing special. And so all that is written here is spurious. Must be false. Someone made it up. It's not the true Jesus. How do you know that? Because of their worldview. So what's the solution? If everyone has a worldview, and we do, that acts like glasses through which we interpret the world and people around us and events behind us, then how could we ever know who Jesus is? How could we ever answer someone truthfully when Herod or someone says, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" And the way that we can come to truth on this and a solution to this is to have our worldview adjusted by the word view, by the revelation of God. You know, there's some of us that need a different prescription. There's some of us that need a whole lot of work in how we understand the world. But you see, God who made heaven and earth, oh, he's so gracious to us, but he's spoken to us. We are speaking rational beings, and the God who made us is speaking and rational, and he has given us divine revelation. And how do you know people around you here today's day and age? You may hear things about them, but then sooner or later, if you want to know them, you're going to have to go talk to them and listen to them. And so if you want to know who Jesus is, you're going to have to listen to what he says. You're going to have to listen to his works. Because even those who didn't believe what he said says, if you don't believe what I say, then believe the things that I do. And these are recorded for us. And so we ought to come to Scripture, not as the judge and jury, but like little children, ready to have not only our conclusions be in line with the Word of God, but even coming with our presuppositions and biases ready to be challenged by what we read in the Word of God, so that we have a view of the world that matches God's view of the world. Because the question for us is, like, where's our worldview coming from? You know, you weren't born into a vacuum. There's no such thing as neutrality. Either you're going to be swimming with the stream and your worldview will just match what everyone else around you think, and you'll just be a product of your time and your age. Or you can think with a critical spirit and you can open up the Word of God and say, I'm going to consider Jesus for what he said and for what he did, and for how that impacted history and the testimony of these 12 men, and not only these 12 men, but hundreds after them. These men down to the very last man who gave their lives for speaking the truth. They made some gospel waves, and they gave their lives for it. And so it's incumbent upon us to have our worldview shaped by the word. Now, one thing I want to note before we continue with Herod's response is we see these reports about Jesus' identity and about who he is. When gospel waves are being made through the bold proclamation of the truth of God, there will be a variety of reports and rumors out there that will miss the mark of what truly we're up to. If our task as a church is to make gospel waves, is to stand upon the truth and to boldly and unashamedly teach the truth of God's word to all levels of society, it will be misunderstood by many. Even what we're doing here this afternoon, some will look at this and say, boy, that pastor, he loves money. Having all these people come and passing the plates around, and it's all about money. Church is all about money, isn't it? Or they'll say, well, it's all about power. They're wanting to control people. You know, religion is the opiate of the masses. This is all about control. This is about stroking the ego of those on the stage. They just want their pride. They're proudful. And they just want attention. This is what it's all about. Or I know, this is all about a political move. This is all about them trying to get their guy in office so they can ram their laws down our throat. It's all about politics. You see, they interpret what is going on in the church and through the proclamation of the gospel through their worldview. They have no category for the Spirit of God working in the hearts of men and women such that we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the splendor of his kingdom, and we want to tell the world about that truth. They're like, no, that can't be. There's some other motive. Because that's not true. So there'll always be mixed reports. But don't let the fact of mixed reports cause us to cower back and to be silent. Oh, I don't want to be confused with a politician, so let's not talk about anything to do with our society. I don't want to be confused about anybody who might be using the church or they're speaking to get money, so let's not deal with any money whatsoever. Let's just neuter the gospel and neuter the word of God so that there be no false reports. So that we're completely unnoticed. So that we're completely irrelevant. And sadly, that's what many do. Let's not allow the world of darkness to lead us when we have the light of truth. You know what they said to Paul and Barnabas? They said, oh, here's Hermes and Zeus. They interpreted their message through their worldview of Greek and Roman gods. Let's not allow the society around us to interpret the Christian faith through their worldview. God is his own interpreter, even as we sung. Let his word speak. Now, let's see what Herod says. Look at verse number 9. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So Herod admits, it's not John. I saw John's head in a platter. And he saw John's head in a platter because John had the gall and audacity to call out Herod not only for his adulterous marriage with his brother's wife, but also for his many other sins, it says in Luke chapter 3. Now, it wasn't as if Herod was a congregant in John's church. It wasn't like he had showed up to one of his religious services and he wanted to be baptized and John says, nuh-uh, you got some sin in your life. Herod was in his palace, John was in the wilderness, and he was proclaiming truth and he called out Herod for his sin. Why would he do that? Because the truth of God applies to every single individual, whether you're in a palace or whether you're in the pew. And for John's boldness, he was arrested and then finally beheaded. So Herod says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this now? It would seem like deja vu. I've seen this before, said Herod. I just killed this guy, and now there's crowds again, and another one is out there preaching, and not only him, but 12 others have joined him. The whole countryside is flocking to this man. And so Herod, in his perplexity, asks who this man is, and then it says he sought to see him. I want to meet him. I want to know who this guy is. I want to see this guy. But it wasn't as if Herod wanted to be a disciple. It's not like, hey, I've heard about the kingdom of God and I want to be a citizen. I want to come under the rule and the authority of this Christ. I need to repent. I'm not right with God. The next time in Luke 13 we read about Herod is that he's seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus calls him a fox on that occasion. Then in Luke 23, Herod finally gets a chance to meet Jesus when he was transferred as a prisoner from Pilate to himself. And Herod used that occasion to mock him and to scorn him, to ridicule him, saying, come on, do some tricks for me. I heard you're a guy who likes to do tricks. Show me some tricks. And then he sent him back to Pilate. When he saw Jesus, he remained the judge over Jesus. And one thing that's important for us to see here is that not all who seek Jesus find him. Not all who desire to see Jesus will really see him. Not all those who hear Jesus will really hear him. Herod saw Jesus, but he was blind. Didn't actually see him. He saw him as a charlatan. His own worldview obscured him gazing upon the Lord of glory, about to go to the cross to accomplish redemption for his people. Herod missed it. Those who seek Jesus out of just mere curiosity or pride or to sit over him in judgment will never come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why Jesus told Peter, when you see me as the Christ, you didn't get it from anybody else. Your Father in heaven has opened your eyes to see that. A divine work has happened in your life. The question for those of you that are here who are not a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, are you seeking him? Are you honestly seeking truth? Because Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Are you seeking life? Are you seeking truth? Are you seeking the way? Are you seeking to know Christ? Or will you continue to be blinded and enslaved to your own presuppositions, to your own worldview that will keep you as judge over Christ? But you know, Herod's perplexity is no more. He has clarity now. But no longer as a judge over Christ, judging his claims and saying, do this for me. But all those who presume to sit in judgment of the Lord of glory, who try to weigh out the benefits of his teaching, who try to weigh out the reality of his death and his resurrection, who try to decide whether, I'm not sure whether he's worthy enough for me to follow or not, all those who seek to be the judge over Jesus will find themselves standing before him when he is the judge. At that time, mocking and perplexity will be turned to fear and trembling. And there'll be no excuse. And that judgment will be decisive. There'll be no perplexity in Jesus' mind. It'll be clear, unequivocal, eternal judgment. Now, as we come to the end of the text, there's one thing I want you to notice. Not only the gospel waves be made by these disciples, not only the rumors that were circulating about Jesus' identity, not only the question that Herod asked about who is this, and him seeking to see Jesus, but what I want you to understand is that the search for truth and the search for Christ And the answer to that question, who then is this, is a really easy answer. There are no guessing games when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not given us room to wonder, I'm not sure if Jesus is who he said he was. There's no excuse we might have on that day of judgment saying, God, you just weren't clear enough. There is an overabundance of evidence not to make us the judge over Christ, but to condemn us, that it's so clear that God has made himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it. Jesus came, he bore witness of himself. He wasn't exactly shy. He did signs and miracles to testify of who he is. He preached with authority. He raised men up to carry his own message and to send them into the world. This wasn't meant to be kept silent. When he taught, he validated the entire Old Testament. He said, heaven and earth will pass away before my words pass away. My word cannot be broken. This is God's word. And not only did he validate the Old Testament, he authorized the New Testament by promising his Spirit to work in the lives of his disciples, to record for us the works and deeds of Jesus and the letters afterwards, which explain who he is and his return. There's no excuse. We have God's written word in black and white revealing who he is. We have eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people that he died and he rose again. They ascended into heaven. That he left his Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment to make it absolutely certain of who he is. There's no confusion in seeking Christ. There's no room for ignorance. Perplexity is not an option. Think about the witness of Scripture. We have four Gospels, just to be sure about who Jesus is. We have letter after letter explaining him. We have thousands upon thousands of years of ancient history in Israel. And why is that so vital? That we know about Adam and about Noah and about Moses and Abraham and David and the whole rest. All of that is vital so we might know what a covenant is, an agreement God makes with his people. That we might know what grace and mercy is. That we might know what the human condition is, that we're slaves to sin and that there's no human savior. What do we see in Scripture? No prophet can save us. No judge can save us. No king can save us. No war horse can deliver us. We need God himself to deliver us. No law, even come down from heaven, can save us, because the law is powerless to accomplish in us that which it demands. In all of these things, God is teaching us that there must be a sacrifice, that there is a problem of sin, that God is going to be gracious and merciful through his covenant and through his deliverer. Such that when we get to Jesus and John says, behold the Lamb of God, we can say, I get it. I get it. Here's God's sacrifice so that our sins could be atoned for, so that God's wrath can be satisfied and placed upon another, and that I might be united with Jesus and with God the Father through faith, the Lamb of God. We get it. We get it when John says in Revelation, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that because we saw all the kings of Israel fail. And we're waiting for a king, David's son, yet David's Lord. And John says, behold, here he is, Jesus Christ, the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's one that has no sin. Here's one that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Here's the one where the coastlands wait for his law. Here he comes with the kingdom and the power of his might. And so there's no guessing games when it comes to Jesus. The Bible has made it abundantly clear about who he is. And so based upon Jesus' own words, the words of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of Scripture, we know that all who seek him with humility will find him. All who come to him like a child will find him a gracious God and Father. All those who trust him with their sin and their rebellion, they will find in him forgiveness and grace and mercy. All those who come to his word and want to be shaped by the truth of Christ will find themselves gazing at the one who is preeminently lovely. They will love him. And rather than seeking his death like these rulers, you'll seek to worship him. And you'll want to tell the world about him. You cannot but help. You can't remain silent. But you will speak. And you will make waves. You will stand in the gap. You'll stand in the midst of the flowing stream, even though everyone else is going against you, because you've seen Christ. You beheld his glory. When someone says, who then is this? He is the Christ. He is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. He is the Savior of mankind. He is the lover of my soul. And so we now live for him. And so when you see Jesus, rather than perplexity, you'll be moved to faith, you'll be moved to repentance, and you'll be moved to worship. Amen.